Well, good morning, church family. Thank you so much for being here today. To those of you who are joining us online, thank you so much for tuning in. We had a lot of fun last night at our first night of the Christmas concert. I know that many of you were able to make it last night. Both events were sold out tonight and last night. But if you plan to come tonight, we hope to see you there. If you do not plan to come and you still want to come, I believe Billy might be able to work something out for you or with you, so make sure you reach out to him. Be praying for us as we enter our second night of the Christmas concert. Looking forward to see what the Lord does tonight. But if you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah. We are going to be in the book of Isaiah today. That's the 23rd book of the Old Testament. I know that doesn't help you much. So if you go to the book of Jeremiah, that's going to be before Isaiah. If you go to the book of Song of Solomon, that's going to be the book after. Or actually, Isaiah's after Song of Solomon, before Jeremiah. So go to Psalms, go right five books, you'll find it. It'll be right there. This text of scripture that we're walking through today, it is not your typical Advent Christmas text. So you're going to have to bear with me a little bit today. It's a text of scripture that I actually used about a month or so ago for chapel at Eagles Landing Christian Academy, and the Lord brought me back to it in preparation for our time together this morning. I want to begin by asking this question. What comes to your mind when you hear the word hope? What comes to your mind when you hear the word hope? If we're honest this morning, we use this word hope pretty flippantly, don't we? I mean, we use the word hope like it's a wish. For an example, I hope Trey has a short sermon today. Or I hope we beat the lunch crowd, you know, to the restaurants. Or I hope I get home this afternoon in enough time to watch the Falcons play. Okay, I'm lying. Nobody really hopes to do that. But when we talk about hope in this way, what happens is this word hope begins to lose its power. It's like sending happy thoughts, or it's like sending well wishes. I hope you feel better, or I hope you have a good day. It's also like crossing your fingers or crossing your toes and thinking some positive thought or some happy thought. I hope I make this shot. I hope I hit a home run. If I'm single, I hope I see him or her at church today. You know how this goes. But the sad reality is often those things that we hope in, our hope begins to let us down. See, it's been said that hope is both an object and it's an expectation. We hope in someone or in something, that's the object, and we are asking that someone or something to deliver something to us, that's the expectation. So we place our hope in something, and we want something from it. It's an object, and it's an expectation. But listen, what we do as sinful humanity is we misplace our hope. What do I mean by that? We put our hope in the wrong things. We put our hope in the wrong places. We look for hope in places that hope can't be found. And this is what leads us to disappointment. In fact, this is what leads to much frustration in our own individual lives. It's the reason we get let down. We want things to give us hope, but those things can't live up to that expectation. You see, the Bible uses the word hope a lot differently than the way that you and I use this word hope. It uses the word hope in a more certain way. It uses the word hope in a more concrete way. In fact, we are hardwired by our Creator God to be men and women of hope. When we were crafted and created by the hands of God, He put hope within our DNA. So the question this morning is, what is hope? How do we define hope this morning? Here's a quick definition for it. Hope is an assurance of God's promises that's inescapably linked to our faith. Let me say that again. Hope is an assurance of God's promises. You know they're going to happen because He's promised that they would and they will come to pass. And it's inescapably linked to our faith. It's a belief that God's promises will come to pass. Ultimately, hope is a person. Hope is the person Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59, it's a lengthy text of scripture. We're going to cover the entire chapter this morning, so let's hope I move fast. Isaiah 59, let me give you a little bit of context here. Isaiah 59 is written in a very dark moment of the history of Israel. In fact, this is the darkest moment ever in the history of Israel. The Israelites were in captivity to Babylon. They came back from Jerusalem or to Jerusalem. That's their hometown. And when they come back, their hometown is in a hot mess. It is literally flipped upside down. The walls of the city, they've been destroyed. Everywhere their feet tread, they are stepping on the rubble of the walls that have been destroyed. The temple has been demolished. Poverty is at its peak. Rebels are running the land because the law isn't being enforced. In fact, there's no one there even to enforce the law. So there's no central government. Their defense, their international relations, their trade, they're all in a mess. It is a very dark season in the history of Israel. And that's where we pick up in this darkness in Isaiah chapter 59. Church, listen, before we even darken the doors of this chapter, we need to go ahead and say this morning. It is in the darkest moments of life when our hope is exposed. You ever notice that? It's in the darkest moments of our lives that we see where our hope is anchored. Think about this. When life is tough on you, when life is tough on you, when life is hard and difficult and confusing, where do you turn? Where do you turn? When you are slapped in the face with the unexpected, when the story of your life is not the way that you wrote it, where do you run? Where do you run? When your journey is filled with bumps and bruises, when you expect life to throw you a fastball, but it throws you a curveball instead, where do you seek comfort? Where do you seek comfort? Isaiah 59 leads us to where real hope can be found. It leads us to the person of Christ. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to go on a journey from hopelessness to hope all the way through Isaiah 59. And this journey begins first with an honest complaint. It begins first with an honest complaint. Look at verse 1. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." Now let me paint this picture for you. We find a little background in Isaiah chapter 58, just a chapter prior to the one we're reading today. The Israelites, they're the people of God. They are very religious people. We talked about religious people back in Galatians a couple of months ago, and you remembered we refer to those people religiously in the negative sense. We're referring to these people, the Israelites, religiously in the positive sense. They had a walk with God. They were devoted to him in every way. They were fasting. They were praying. They were trying to do all the things that good, solid, biblical Christians are supposed to do. However, they offer this honest complaint in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 3. They are complaining because they don't feel like God is hearing their prayers. If he is hearing their prayers, they feel like he's not being attentive to them. They feel like he's distant from them. So they said this, "We have fasted and we have prayed and you didn't see it. In fact, your translation may say, you didn't even take note of it. We've humbled ourselves," the Bible says, "and you did not even recognize it. I mean, we've been doing all kinds of religious works. We've been devoted to you, Lord, in every single way imaginable. Why is there no sense of your presence in our lives? Why does it feel like you are so distant from us? Why does it feel like you do not even hear the prayers that we are praying?" And if we're honest, church family, we do this same thing too, don't we? When life isn't going the way that we intended for it to go, when our comforts and our own individual lives are disrupted, when we get disappointed at life's challenges and we're thwarted by the many different trials that come our way, what do? We begin to question God, don't we? We begin to say things like, "God, if you are so good, why is this circumstance and this situation in my life? God, if you are so loving, then why did you bring this to my doorstep? God, if you're such a wise God, then why would you choose this path or this trajectory for my life?" We cry these cries. We say these things. "Where are you, oh God? Where is your love? Where is your grace? Why are you so distant? Do you even hear my prayers?" Isaiah says this, he says, "Look, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His ear is not dull that it cannot hear." What Isaiah is saying to you and I this morning is this: I assure you that the Lord is not absent. I assure you that the Lord is involved. I assure you that the Lord is very present in your current reality. There is nowhere that you can go, in fact, to escape His sight. There is nothing that you'll ever experience that He has not first approved. See, our hopelessness begins with an honest complaint. It begins with the realization that we need more, that what we're currently experiencing is not enough. We feel alone. We feel neglected. We feel unwanted. We feel unloved. We don't know where to turn or where to look. We feel like our troubles span the spectrum from trivial to traumatic. So what do we do? What do we do? We offer an honest complaint. Where are you, God? Do you even hear our prayers? Are you even paying attention to me? This is where some of you, in fact, are this morning. You're walking through your life, and you have found yourself in the past few days, maybe the past few weeks, praying specific prayers just like that. Where are you, O God? Do you even hear my prayers? I don't see any activity of the hand of God in my life at all. That's a good place to be this morning, because an honest complaint leads me to my second thing, and that is this: a divine accusation. An honest complaint leads to a divine accusation. Look at verse 2. It says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." What God is doing here is He's using Isaiah to diagnose the problem. He doesn't point to the circumstances and the problems around us, though. What does He do? He points to the problem within us. Note, church family, God is speaking to His people. He's speaking to the Israelites. He's speaking to His church. We talked about this all through the book of Galatians, and we're circling all the way back around to it even this morning. God is more concerned with the problem that is in the church than He is the problems that are in the world. He's much more concerned about that. Listen, we said a few weeks ago, it's worth repeating. The greatest danger in the Christian life is when we become more aware of the sin that is outside of us than we are of the sin that is inside of us. You do realize that this is the first step in unrighteous or in a self-righteous life, right? It's when you start to become more aware of the sins that are outside of you than you are of the sins inside of you. You start to cast stones. You start to cast judgment. You start to look down on people. You start to think, well, they aren't good Christians and they're not walking with God, and you feel a certain way about them because you feel like you have it all together. That's just the reality. But the Bible is calling us again to be more aware of the sin inside us than it is of the sin outside of us. So these Israelites, they're concerned that God is inattentive. They're concerned that God is inactive. He isn't listening to their prayers. When they ask in disappointment, why doesn't God act? Why isn't He listening? Isaiah responds in grace by saying this: because there's a barrier between you and God. And that barrier is called sin. That is the divine accusation. You'll notice that Isaiah uses three different words to describe our sin. The first word is iniquities. The second is sins. They're both found here in verse 2. Another word that he uses is transgressions. He uses that down in verse 12 and verse 13. What do those mean? The word iniquities, all it means is moral uncleanness. That word sins, it actually means missing the mark. Let me paint a picture for you of what that actually means. You've probably heard this before. It's like playing a game of darts. You got a dart in your hand, and you're going to throw it at that dart board. And right in the center of that dartboard is this red dot. It's called the bullseye. The object of the game when you throw darts is to try to hit that bullseye. So many of us think, well, that's like aiming for God's glory. God's glory is the bullseye, but most of us, when we throw our darts, we miss the bullseye, right? We hit around the bullseye, but we don't hit the bullseye, so we miss the mark. The mark is God's standard. The mark is God's holiness. But here's the deal. Here's what Isaiah has in mind here. It's not just that you miss the bullseye and you hit the board. It's that you're throwing the dart in the wrong direction. You're not even coming close to God's standard of perfection. That's where you and I are this morning. That's what he means by this word, sins. Now, down in verse 12 and 13, he uses the word transgressions. All this is deliberate rebellion against God. It means I know what I should be doing. I'm just not going to do it. I know what I shouldn't do, and I'm going to do that anyway. It is deliberately, willingly disobeying God. The Lord. It's not that God is inattentive. Isaiah says. It's not even that God is inactive. It's not that he is incapable. And Isaiah says it's not even that God is distant. The problem is that God is holy and we are not. That's the problem, that there's this barrier that exists between us and him. I want you to notice how this text moves, like this movement of sin, this progression of sin that Isaiah lays out for us as we read these next few verses. Look at verse 3. It says, "For your hands," starts there, "for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity." Now watch this language here in verse 5. "They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's webs." Now, when you come across that, you're probably thinking that's not typical language. Nobody in this room uses that kind of language on a daily basis. They hatch adder's eggs or they weave spider's webs. So what is Isaiah talking about here? The web here is the spider's comfort, right? The web here is the spider's security. But like a web, you may feel comfortable and you may feel secure, but the web cannot withstand the wind. As soon as the wind blows, it blows the whole thing down. What has Isaiah got in mind? He's basically saying that you and I are like this spider. We build our web and we find our comfort and our security in this web. It is a false sense of hope. We put our hope in all the wrong places. We misplace our hope. And as soon as the wind of life blows, it knocks us off of our feet and onto the ground. And many of you are doing that this morning. He goes on to say, "He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. The webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make." Now watch, he continues his progression. "Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one treads on them who knows peace." Now jump down to verse 13. "Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and watch uttering from the heart lying words." Did you catch the progression? Did you catch the movement of sin in your life? It begins with the hands and the fingers to the lips to the tongue, all the way to the works and the deeds and the hands and the feet and the thoughts. And then those thoughts come from where? It comes from the heart. Everything here is traced back to the heart, because the heart is the motive for why we sin. We don't sin out of obligation. We don't sin out of duty. Listen, church, we sin simply because we want to sin. Our hearts desire the things of the world more than they desire God himself. This is the divine accusation that is being made against us. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. No man can know them, including yourself. See, if we don't understand that sin is first born in the heart, we will try to modify the fruit without ever giving any attention to the root. You know what I mean? You'll try to fix and correct all of your behaviors without ever paying attention to where those behaviors are coming from. We will spend our time trying to change or modify those behaviors without ever transforming or adjusting our hearts. You follow me there? In other words, if your mouth is the bulk of your issues, the things you say you wish you would never say, and you just have this horrible problem with your mouth, so you try to say, "Well, I'm going to change that behavior. I'm going to start watching what I say, and if you catch me saying something I shouldn't, would you hold me accountable?" And we try to change the behavior. We do the same thing with other things. If we get angry or frustrated, we try to change the behavior. If we're drunk, we try to change the behavior. If we lie, we try to change the behavior. If we cheat, we try to change the behavior. But what God is trying to show us is those behaviors come from the heart. And God is not interested in behavioral modification. What God is interested in is an affectionate obedience to him that comes from a loving attitude and loving posture of your heart before him. You do understand that if we love God, all those behaviors will take care of themselves. You understand that, right? We don't have to work hard at changing them. The Bible begins to transform us from the inside out. So it begins with an honest complaint, from hopeless to hope. Honest complaint, divine accusation, and the third thing I want you to see this morning is a humble confession. A humble confession. Look at verse 9. It says, therefore, now this is a plea, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we will walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight among those in full vigor. We are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope. You see how that word keeps coming up? We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. So Isaiah now is painting this picture of someone who is completely clueless. It's like walking in a dark room that you are unfamiliar with. You walk through the darkness of your own home, which you are familiar with, and you still do some of this because you don't want to stub your toe on a coffee table or stub your toe on the base of the couch. You get what I mean? So he painted this picture of someone who's walking through a dark room. He's unfamiliar with it, and he's groping the wall. He's trying to feel for what's in front of him, what's around him, so that he doesn't run into anything, trying to figure out what is obstructing his progress. He's groping for the wall like the blind, trying to stay safe. His point is that we grab at anything and everything in an effort to find the light that we're looking for. See, when you've lost your way and when you're in the dark, you're at a very significant moment of decision. I am too. You will either point your finger outward, or you'll point your finger inward and you'll begin to make a confession. So what do? Do they point their finger outward and blame their circumstances and their problem on everyone else around them? Or do they point their finger inward and say, we are the problem? Well, look at verse 12. Verse 12, it says, for our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God. What do? They look inward and they offer this humble confession. And they say before God, I accept it. The problem is me. The problem's not outside of me. No, the problem is me. And I can't solve my own problem. I can run from the situation. In fact, I can run from the circumstance. But the sad reality is everywhere I run, I go with me. So I can't escape the problem because I'm always going to be there. See how that works? They're saying I'm hopeless. I'm hopeless. I can't escape the problem because the problem goes with me everywhere that I go. And you know what's sad? Is not only can I not escape the problem, but I can't turn to you or anyone else, my wife, my kids, I can't turn to anyone else to solve my problem for me either. Because guess what? They're hopeless too. We are all in the same boat. We are all hopeless. But get this, hopelessness is the doorway to hope. See, real hope is always vertical. Real hope is never horizontal. It's always vertical. So this presents a problem. We are hopeless, and we can't do anything about our hopelessness. In addition, none of our friends, none of our family, none of our peers, none of our coworkers, none of our bosses, nobody else can do anything about our hopelessness either. See, because of your own sin, you've created a problem that you cannot solve. I've created a problem that I cannot solve. But listen, this is perhaps the best place that we could ever be, because it's in this hopelessness that we can begin to find hope. But it all starts with a humble confession, admitting and owning the fact that you can't do anything about you. So we begin this journey with an honest complaint. We shift to a divine accusation. Once that accusation is made that we are sinners, separated from a holy God, we make a humble confession, admitting that the problem is not around us, the problem is in us, that we're the ones who created the separation between us and God. He didn't create it, we created it because we deliberately and willingly disobeyed Him. We chased other lovers rather than God Himself, and it ends here with step 4, a heavenly intervention. A heavenly intervention. This is God's answer to our confession. It begins in the back half of verse 15. It says this, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice." Verse 16, "He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede." So God's saying, I looked around, I spanned the space of the universe, and there was no horizontal hope possible. There was no one who could intercede for anyone else because they were all hopeless individuals. They had all sinned. And it's in the middle of this darkness, in the middle of all of our iniquity, in the middle of all of our sin and all of our transgression, what does the Lord do? Does he run? No. Does he betray us? No. Does he jump ship? No. Does he take the easy way out? No. Does he abandon us? No. What does the Lord do? It says this, "Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him." The arm of the Lord is one of the many names in the Bible for Jesus the Messiah. Do you see what God is saying? He is saying this, now that you have recognized that you are lost and without hope in this world, now that you understand that there is nowhere that you can look and nowhere that you can turn, I'm going to send hope, capital H, to you. Hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. It's okay. You can clap. That's good news. It's good news for us all. So guys, this is the Christmas story. This is why we're here, to celebrate what God, who he is, and also what he has done for us. It's a story of hope coming into the world. It's why angels were singing. It's why wise men were worshiping. It's why shepherds were in awe. It's because hope had invaded the earth and the person of Jesus, and that's worthy of clapping at. It's worthy of celebrating. The hope that we once had was destroyed. Why? Because of our sin. And that hope is now returning in the form of a person named Jesus. Watch this. It gets gooder. Verse 17. "He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives." Do you know what God is saying? God is saying here, I will deal with evil. I will deal with evil. Your sins will require a payment. You will not get off cheap. You will not get off free. Evil will be repaid. Isaiah is saying the world is a moral world, but the world is ruled by a holy God. This is bad news for us, church family, but it's also good news for us, church family. See, the bad news for us is that we better take sin seriously. We better take sin seriously because God takes sin seriously. Sin is serious. It is evil, it's destructive, it's disastrous. In fact, the Bible says our sin leads to death. God will not tolerate sin. He will punish sin. So let me pause here and address this all because it needs to be said. Listen, God is never an advocate for the loss of life in any circumstance at all. Your Bible is abundantly clear that he is the author of life. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. And listen to me, it never justifies abortion in your Bible. Never. Does it? And it also never justifies social injustice either. The Bible is abundantly clear from womb to tomb that life is valued to God. He takes sin seriously and he will punish it. Bad news. But the good news is found in verse 20. "And a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression," declares the Lord. God says, you're in a mess, bud. You have ruined your entire life because of sin. You have created a great gulf between me and you. And there is nothing you or any of your friends or any of your family can do about it. When you stand before God, your mom and dad can't say, well, Johnny got baptized when he was 3 years old. Because God doesn't care about the decision mom and dad for Johnny. God cares about what decision Johnny made for Johnny. Listen to me. The good news here is that he says, I'm going to send a redeemer. I'm going to buy you back from your transgressions. I'm going to send my son to live the life that you were supposed to live, but because you did it, because you created that separation between us, he's then going to go and die the death that was yours to die because of your sin. And then you can be forever reconciled to God. What is he doing? He's saying, I'm going to exchange your sin with his righteousness at the cross. My son, he came into the world and he lived a perfect, spotless life. And then on that cross, he took all the sins of the world and he put them on the back of his own son. He was beaten, he was bruised, he was humiliated for your sin. Not his sin, but for your sin. That's why we say he died a sinner's death on a criminal's cross. He was completely innocent, yet he did that for you. Your sin was placed on him. And if you place your faith and your trust in the finished work of Jesus, he died for your sin, he resurrected to defeat that sin, then the Bible says that exchange is that now his righteousness, his perfection is now placed on you. Tell me that ain't good news. That's good news. So you see, the reason that you and I can stand before God this morning, he's holy, we are not. But the reason we can stand before God this morning is not because of our own righteousness. It's because Jesus' blood covers our sin. So when he looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the blood of Jesus that has atoned and paid for that sin. Church family, you get to go to God without anything separating you from him because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's what Christmas is all about. See, you can never look at the manger without also seeing the cross. And you can't ever look at the cross without also seeing the tomb. And the tomb is empty. Father, we come to you this morning and we admit to you that we need you. God, there are men and women, boys and girls that are here today. They recognize maybe for the first time that there's a gulf between you and them because of their own sin. And maybe for the first time that they've recognized, you know what, I've been trying to change my behaviors and fix myself, trying to get rid of these addictions and rid of these, you know, this vocabulary. And quite frankly, I've never just turned my life over to Jesus and let you start changing it from the inside out. But God, we recognize today that the only person who can do anything about the situation that we have created is you. And you've done that through sending your son to die in our place. And this morning, I am confident there is some man, there is some woman, there's some child that is here today that does not know you. They don't have a personal relationship with you. They have never placed their faith and their trust in the finished work of Jesus. And we are asking you, Lord, to let this be the day of their salvation. We're going to ask a few of our pastors to come up to the front real quick. You guys can go ahead and come up here. If you are here today and you do not know Jesus, we would love to talk to you. If you're watching from home in your living room and you do not know Christ, you can text the word response to the number at the bottom of your screen. We would love to connect with you. But hear me. We believe the Lord wants to do something amazing that only he can do. And that is completely transform you from the inside out. So when you surrender your life to Jesus, the Bible says instantly, the Spirit of God, who is God himself, comes within you and dwells, takes residence in your life and starts working. That's the root. Starts working to transform you from the inside out. So ma'am, sir, young child, if today you want to give your life to Jesus and you're in this room, we're going to invite you up to the front to talk to one of these pastors, to talk to them, to pray for them. Maybe you're here and you're just struggling. You've walked away from God. You've deviated away from him. You're ready to come back. These guys are here to pray for you as well. Take advantage of that. We want to pray for you. We want you to cast your burden on us. We want to bear your burden with you and pray for you and bring it to God. Father, we ask you to do your work. Do it your way. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.